Okay, let's again take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we're going to be looking at verse 23 to 34 and finish this chapter this morning. But as you turn there, let's bow together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I come before you in the name of Jesus Christ. And I ask you, Father, that you would give us a heightened understanding of who you are from your word. So we would have a correct understanding of who you are, and that we would be more apt to worship you freely, to come into your presence joyfully, and to accept the gifts that you have for us. And Lord, mostly, Lord, for us to come and love you more than we ever have before. Enable us to do that for the sake of your great name. Amen. Acts chapter 17, looking at verse 34. As I look at this section of Scripture, and we're heading with it this morning, I heard a commentator ask a well-respected theologian this question. What is the primary thing the world needs today? The theologian said, the primary thing that the world needs today more than anything else is to learn about God. Well then, the commentator said, what is the primary thing the church needs today? The theologian said, the primary thing that the church needs today more than anything else is to learn about God and to know who He really is. And this is where we are really lacking. This is where every one of us need to grow. If anybody needs to know who God is, in Christ Jesus, we ought to know, right? And we ought to know that it may be reflected in our very lifestyle. See, the gospel is the only sufficient thing for pagans and heathen. And that's everybody. Everybody was a pagan and a heathen. It is the only way, the gospel, to unleash God's power upon the sinful soul and shed gospel light upon the real spiritual condition of man. So from last week, the real problem with man is clear. Man is so fallen, dead in sin, they cannot reason or discuss, or dialogue, or debate their way to understanding God and the gospel. No matter how long you get to do that, it will not happen. They will never come to an understanding. Paul told us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, for since the wisdom of God, in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. But in the end, it was the message preached to save those who will believe. That is, so philosophy really has been a complete and utter failure. Science will not bring us to a knowledge of God. It will end up in that area to be a complete and utter failure. Now, don't get me wrong. Philosophy has taught us many things. It has taught us really how to think, how to examine. Philosophy is the chief of sciences. But it never will bring us to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection. What is a heathen anyway? A heathen person is really an unenlightened or barbaric idolater. an unconverted individual of a people who do not acknowledge the God of the Bible. Is most of the world heathen? Yes. Is America heathen? Yes. Our society has become exceedingly stoic and Epicurean, if you were here last week, in our lifestyles. It has been the goal of the non-Christian West to seek as a worthy goal the avoiding of any pain and the frantic pursuit of pleasure and happiness. This has, of course, surfaced and continues to surface in our society in many disturbing ways. Sexual morals continue to deteriorate. Things that not long ago were shameful and unthinkable are treated as normal today. Addiction to pornography, repeated acts of adultery, or incestuous behavior is widely accepted and repeatedly practiced. And yet the great shame is that sometimes happens in the professing church. People are in debt up to their eyeballs. Advertisements bombard us daily with what we have to have immediately. Christians are living outside their means, and that's acceptable behavior. In fact, it is even promoted. They bite into the temptation, and really, they buy things that they can't afford and they do not need, and we're in the trouble we're in today because of it. Greed is behind it. So there has been a rise of relativism and emotionalism and presentism and victimism. I've thrown those terms around, not expecting that you know what every one of them mean. But just let me just give you a little bit of a definition of at least some of them. I've been talking about relativism means that there's really no absolute standard for life. Each person determines what is right or wrong. That's what relativism. Now, it ends up being that they don't have a consistent life of conviction. There's no internal restraint in their life, and they dislike rules. That has led to emotionalism, people feeling that their emotions are the guide to what is right and best. That's the Epicurean mindset. If it feels good, it must be good. And that leads to presentism, meaning that people just live for the moment. They're looking for personal, quick happiness. They got to have it now. That's the mentality. And of course, that has led to victimism, a belief that I am what my experience has made me, and that as a result, that I am not guilty of anything. I blame shift everything, excuse and rationalize all behavior. Usually that person would be on the defensive. They lack confession. And of course, they have no sense for personal change or anything like that. Now, of course, there also has been a consistent rise in the indulgence of self-interest, which leads to materialism and individualism and autonomy. Of course, I don't really have to define materialism. The goal of life and that of experience physical pleasure and the possessing of material needs and that of individualism, that there is really no higher goal than my happiness and my pleasure, no higher purpose than meeting my own needs. And then, of course, that leads to autonomy. No sense of innate natural responsibility to a higher authority than self. In fact, that's it. God's out of the picture. There's no functional recognition of the existence of God or the call to live for His glory or to live to please Him. That's where it all heads. And we're living right in the middle of it. These are the temptations that we have to resist every single day. See, getting back to the scripture, beginning in verse number 16, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked with him in him as he was observing a city full of idols." That's where I started last week, that these philosophers had come to a place where they really have created an environment that, listen, if you're going to cover all the bases, you got to have a God for everything. And so some philosophers were involved, remember, with the discussion with Paul. And so they wanted to bring him before their council so the council can examine what Paul was saying, because they spent all their time on just telling things that are new. Look at verse number 19. "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." Remember, the Areopagus was the Athenian council. That's where they met. It was the court of philosophers. They were the guardians to the Athenian philosophy in which they lived that in their day. And so they needed to listen to anything that was of interest that came down or through Athens and examine it. And that's what they were doing here. But remember, from last week, the pain of seeing clearly their spiritual condition. And what was their spiritual condition? Religious, but lost. Intellectual, but having no understanding. They did not understand. And Paul had the awesome privilege now of meeting these philosophical Athenians on their own ground. God's for everything, but they don't know the true God. In verse 22, "So Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. You have a God for this, and you have a God for that.'" I'm going to come in verse number 23. While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Here's that culturally redemptive analogy. He had something to springboard to bring the gospel now to the people. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and in earth." So from that point, the apostle knows the crude polytheism of his audience. And he is careful to delineate the true God from the hearers' false notions of God. And there were many of them. How does he challenge them? How does he challenge their ignorance and false religious notions? Know how he does it? This is how he does it. He teaches them about God's character, about God's nature, about God's plan, and about God's purpose. That's what he does. He lays it out before them who God is. And he does it in a masterful way. A way that if you don't get, or I don't get excited about what is here, then nothing really is going to excite you. I'll tell you what Paul doesn't do, which is very important as an observation. He does not integrate theology and philosophy. He subjugates all knowledge and all systems to the authority of God's special revelation, the scriptures, and the general revelation God's given us, creation. He brings every lofty thing captive to Jesus Christ and the gospel message. He does not integrate philosophy and theology. Like today, that's the buzzword, integration. We integrate everything. Psychology, we integrate with theology, philosophy, this, science, this. We can't do that. We have to subjugate all disciplines to God's word. And that's what he does. So he has a tremendously high view of scripture. And he has a proper understanding of God. Now let's look this morning and see how he instructs them first on the nature of God, verse 24 and 25. But the first part of verse 24, notice what it says, just two words there, the God. You see that right there? There's that definite article, meaning this in the Greek, that it's this God, the God, is the only God. There are no others. That construction gives us that there. In fact, there never was a time when God did not exist. Remember when Moses was going to go before Pharaoh and Moses said to God, God, who shall I tell them sent me? And what did Moses say? God said to Moses, I am who I am. Right? And he says, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. See, I am tells us that God is a self-existent God. He had no beginning. He had no end. He was not created. He has always been alive. He has always been and will always be the same. There never will be a time when God does not exist. Therefore, God can never die, and he was never in a place where he was subject to anyone else. So see, God is one, he is saying. He is the only one. Second thing he says in verse number 24 is the God who made the world and all things in it. Simply saying this, God is the founder and the maker of the world. It's pretty simple, is what he says there. He made the world. He made all things. It's like what Isaiah said in Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that could be built for me? And where is a place that I may rest? My hand made all these things. Thus, all these things came into being, declares the Lord. He simply lays out to them, listen, this God that I'm making known to you is a God who has made everything. Verse 24 also, continuing on the verse, it says, this, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, that God is Lord and ruler of the universe. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. These are self-explanatory statements that he's giving us in the Word of God, simply laying out to the Athenians that, listen, God is the Lord and the ruler of not only the heavens, the earth and everything in it, but the heavens, all the universe he rules. And you know what? If that's the case, he can't be served by human hands like you serve your idols. He doesn't need anything. And if he needed anything, he wouldn't ask you, it says in the Old Testament, right? God is a self-sufficient God. He is a self-existent God. He's unlike all the idols that you have been worshiping. In verse 25 also, it says, God is the giver and originator of all life, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So as a result of just bringing out the nature of God, God cannot be kept in small places. He is greater than the universe itself, and therefore cannot be contained or controlled by men at any time, in any way, in any shape, or in any form. If you do so, that is idolatry, and that is condemned in God's word. As we read this morning in the passage, you shall have no other gods before me, right? You must worship God. And this is speaking to all creation, not just the Athenians, but every culture and group of people and language group in all the world this message and this passage is written to. This is the authority of God speaking to the humanity. All are guilty before God. All are responsible to this one God who has been, who has created all things and has created you and has given you life and has given you breath and has given all things you have comes from his hand. That changes things. Here's the second thing he instructs them on. He instructs them on the character of God. In verse number 26, God has made one human race, and he made from one man one blood. All right, that means one man means one blood, literally. That means from one person came every other human being. And what did God do with Adam in the book of beginnings? He created him, right? And then from Adam and Eve came all other human beings. God set that in motion. He started that. Like Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Three times that word bara in the Hebrew is used to give us the sense that God is the one who actually is the first mover of all things. Without him, nothing happens. Nothing comes into being. Nothing is created. Nothing moves if God does not move it and create it. See, he made one human race from one man to occupy it. You notice in verse 26, and live on the face of the earth, that this planet was uniquely designed in all its characteristics for you and I to live here. Isn't that amazing? From the very temperatures, the very distance from the sun, the access of the earth and the distance of the earth to the moon and the gravitational forces and all the laws that are in place to keep this planet where it ought to be and you and I on it, right? God's put all those things there for us because we are the highest creation. We are created in his image. That means because we are, we have an incredible dignity that no other creature on this earth has. But not only that, God's done something else in verse 26. God is the director and the guide of all human history, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitations. That means this, and this is an incredible thought, that God is the one who places limits on peoples and cultures and nations and sets their boundaries when they will rise to power and when they will fall from power. And that's what you see in Scripture, right? The nations, it says in Isaiah, are but a drop in the bucket for God. Nations itself cannot rise up and defeat God. God will put them down with one word. Why? God is the one who sets all the boundaries. He makes all the rules. He determined when you were going to live. He determined where you're going to live. He determined everything. See, this is completely and unlike your idols that you can control and manipulate and make what you want them to be. And if you don't like them, you make a new one. See, as long as your pleasures are being met and as long as you are being fulfilled and you're somewhat happy in what you're doing, then that is your goal to life. But it is saying here, no, wait a minute, you have a greater responsibility and you don't know about it, but I'm telling you about it. And it's the God who created the heaven and the earth that created you, that has put you right here before me. I had a lady in the mall on Friday say to me this. She was looking for some radio station that was doing something in the mall. And I says, no, we're not the radio station. Then Gabe says, we're preaching Jesus. She says, oh, you are. And she tells us her story. And then in the conversation, she says, I guess God wanted me right here, right now, in this place to talk with you. And I says, exactly. God's providential moving has brought you here to hear the truth. And she had quite an unusual story. I have no time to tell it right now because I want to keep moving through this passage. But see, yes, it's no mistake that God has brought you under the hearing of the gospel. Whether you believe it or not, that is going to be part of how God judges. But God has determined everything. So he lays out somewhat of the nature of God, somewhat of the character of God. Then he goes on to the plan of God. In verse 27, he says this, God has planned life so humans would have a sense of God. Look what it says in verse 27, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. That's a very interesting passage of scripture, that God so planned human existence that we would all human beings would have a sense of God. Do you have a sense of God? When you never heard the word of God, did you have a sense of God? When you looked out into the heavens and you knew nothing of the Bible, did you have a sense of God? Did you have a sense that there's something greater than you? When you sat in science class and they taught you about photosynthesis, did you get a sense that how can a green leaf transform energy and make it into oxygen? Did you get a sense that there was something behind that greater than you? See, there is a sense that God has woven into creation and into life itself that he is there. And he is not very far from any one of us. Now that leads to verse number 28. That means this, that God planned life so that mankind will be utterly dependent on him. It says this, for in him, look what it says, we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Now, I want to look at that. The poet that said that was Aretas of Soli. He lived in Cilicia about 310 BC. He was a mathematician, a medic, and an astronomer. He mentioned this statement in one of his poems called Phenomena. What he mentions, though, is so incredible that Paul would use it in his message. And they would all know what he meant. That these philosophers were concerned about three basic issues of life. This is what they dealt with. This is what they searched it out. They searched out, look what it says in this verse, three things. What is life? What is motion? And what is being? Those are answers and questions and statements that we'll never fully find the answer to. But what he says here is utterly amazing. He starts with the first basic issue that these philosophers that he's been communicating the gospel to could not find the answers to. Who is behind life? That's the first one he says. They were concerned about life. Look what it says in this passage. For in him we live. In who? In this self-sufficient creator. We live. The natural life. Answering the questions, what is life? Where does it come from? What's the origin of life? How is it sustained? What happens when it ends? Isn't that the question today, even though we have perverted it somewhat and came to some really odd conclusions? What are some views that we have today? We have macro evolution model, that life was self-generated from non-living inorganic matter. That the first living cell began to evolve by random changes, mutations, in its genetic information system, creating new characteristics that were not in the original organism. That life is some cosmic accident. And by the chance collision of atoms, life came and we crawled up from the primordial slime, sprouted some legs, then wings, then whatever happened after that. And here we are. And that's how people believe that really life came out of the Big Bang, right? That's where it all started. But from non-living things, the design model, though, says that non-life never produces life. And that the first life forms were the direct result of a super intelligence, hence equal God, right? In the beginning, God. created the heaven and the earth. It assumes God. It doesn't go to prove God exists. It assumes it. And you know why? Because God has given you creation and a conscience, and you already know it. You're just suppressing that knowledge. You're putting it down. That's what it says in Romans 1. That's what people do. They're suppressing what they already know. But you know, there is no dignity in some cosmic accident. There is dignity, though, when God stamps his image upon human beings and gives them life. And life is just more than knowing you exist. He's given you and stamped upon you an image that you can communicate with one another. You can think outside the box. You can be emotional. You can feel. You can smell. You can interact with what God's creation. You can have relationships, deep, abiding relationships. You can have all those things, and you can actually know God. He's created you and I with that capacity. We're not just a bunch of cosmic germs. We come to the Bible, and it tells us that life is a result of the power of a self-existent, eternal God who creates life and who sustains life and who assigns the dignity of his image upon every carrier of life. Paul communicates to the Athenians that you are intricately different than your idols and than the creatures that are around you that you have observed. You are different because you are made and created in the image of God, and this unknown God, I am making known to you. And let me say this, my life and your life is in him. And if it was not for that, you would not be here. Nothing would be here. That's the first thing the philosophers dealt with, life. What is it? Where did it come from? That's why these evolutionary theories are so utterly absurd. Anything that leaves God out of the picture is absurd, the conclusions they come to. It's laughable to somebody who knows the truth. There's many PhDs walking around who believe that this is so. And your teachers, the teachers in the classrooms that your children sit, and the universities and colleges that are all around us in the United States are teaching not creation, because that's religion, but they're teaching evolution. Is evolution not religion? Because they're putting before your children a theory, but it comes out at the end not as a theory, but this is what we believe. If there's no other option to set off to see whether your theory is correct, then that's a religion. That's your belief system, and that's being pounded into our kids. This passage drives it far from them. Because the next thing the philosophers dealt with, notice in verse number 28, for in him we live and, notice, what do? We move. Kinometha is the Greek word. We get the word cinema from. Cinema. What's a cinema? A motion picture, right? This thing about movement is enthralling to us. Any changes in life indicate motion, movement, growing from a babe to a younger person to a teenager to an adult is movement. That aging process is movement. See, the question comes up, is all this change meaningless? No. Paul is saying that every change, every time we move, every time we take a breath, every place that we go, we are in God. that if it was not for God, we could not even move. Because God is not just the author of motion. In other words, God is the first cause of motion. He sustains the power of motion. All motion is dependent on the power of God. You know, we're thinking philosophically here this morning, but this is ultimately important. You heard of the law of inertia. The law of inertia says an object at rest tends to remain at rest unless acted upon by an outside force. Again, also, a object in motion tends to remain in motion unless acted upon by an outside force, right? You just think for a moment of our great solar system, that they say that it started with the Big Bang, the evolutionary theory on the origin of the universe, the theory that posits that all the matter in the universe started at a point of infinite density and temperature, known as singularity, but is believed that approximately 13.7 billion years ago, this singularity experienced a rapid inflation of matter that eventually evolved into stars and galaxies and planets. But see, you have to ask the question. Like David Hume said, and R.C. Sproul brings us up in his book on the invisible hand, the providence of God, the book is about, and he gives us this illustration about the cue ball and the cue stick. That if you look at a pool table, you have the balls that are on the table, right? And those balls are going to remain there at rest until, at least in the game, they're going to pick up the pool stick and they're going to get the white ball, right? The cue ball, right? And they're going to hit the cue ball. And the cue ball is going to hit the other balls. And that ball now that was at rest, because it was acted on by an outside force, is now moving those other balls. And, of course, the point of the game is to get those balls in the pockets, and that's how you win the game, right? Well, see, again, if we think of that in terms of what we're talking about here, movement, we have to ask this question: who created the objects? Who moved and put them in motion? And who keeps them there once they're in motion? There's only one answer. Colossians answers that question. Revelation tells us about that question. The Old Testament tells us about that question. And the answer to that is simply this: God is the first cause of motion. He sets it in motion. He creates it and brings it into existence. He keeps it in existence and keeps it all together. And that at God's word, it's going to all dissipate if he chooses to say so. This God is incredible. He's incredible. You heard of the Hadron Collider, right? Have you heard of this science project? It's the first and largest particle collider. It recently in Geneva, Switzerland, passed its first major test by firing two beams of protons in opposite directions around a 17-mile underground ring. Of course, it costs like an incredible amount of money. And what they want to do is they want to recreate the Big Bang to find out what is the makeup of the universe. Now, some people, of course, call the $3.8 billion machine. They're trying to create the Big Bang to discover how it all started. These scientists are trying to recreate a cosmic accident that they think will come about by colliding atoms, and they will find out more information on how we came into existence and how life began. If they don't blow us up first, some people have called this the doomsday machine, that it's going to cause a bunch of black holes, and it's going to suck everything up into the hole, and it won't matter anyway, right? If you know Christ, it won't matter. But see, the point is this, that the real answers to why we live and why we move is God. You know what? And you already know that. And every single human being that was ever born knows that. Why? God's put it there. There's another thing it says in verse 28 of your passage. Not only did God, it says here, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. In verse 29, being then the children of God, we ought to think that the divine nature is like, the last one in verse 28, in him we exist. You notice in verse 28? In him we live and move and exist. You know what the translation of the word exist is in the Greek? Eimi. You know what Eimi means? I am. Now that right there means that we do not possess being because of ourselves. We possess being because God himself is the great I am, and we proceed from him, the creator. Because he is the I am, we are I am. We exist, right? We exist like he exists. We move as he decided we should move. And we live because he has given us life. That something must possess the power of being itself before anyone else can have being. God is the self-sufficient creator who has the power to create and give being to humans. Is that not true? And then look at the passage in verse 28. He says this, he quotes the poet. Your poet Seth says, "We also are his children." In other words, here's the conclusion, and he uses this in the passage. If we are the offspring of the sovereign creator, right, then we must bear his resemblance. Does not the Bible teach in the book of beginnings, that's Genesis, that God created man in his image, making human beings unique among all other created things? It says in Acts 17:29, being then the children of God, or the offspring of God, that the true creator God called us into being, preserves us and keeps us as such, and thus treats us as his children. So in a very real way, all human beings are the children of the Creator. And because of that, though, that means something very important. And that's where he's heading. And I believe that the Athenians were listening, and some were getting it, that if this is true, and it is true, and they know it is true, and people know it's true, therefore human beings are uniquely responsible to God because they are uniquely created in God's image. So what ought the Athenians to do after a message like that? What ought we to do after a message like that? Well, it says it in verse number 29. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. What is he saying there? He's saying, rethink your wrong, informed thinking about the true God who's created the heaven and the earth. And with this new heavenly information, adjust your thinking. And so, with that statement, he brings them to the last thing he's going to instruct them in. And that's concerning the purpose of God's plan. Why has God done all this? Why has the creator of the heaven and the earth done these things? Where does all this head? You hear people say all the time, why was I born? Why am I here? Where am I going? Where does it all end up? He instructs them concerning God's plan. Why does he do that? Let me say it this way. That the ball is in God's court. But it's always been in God's court. Look at verse number 30. This is what God says in his purpose. I've been patient with you. Look what it says, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. Let me stop there. You know what that's saying to the Athenians? These unconverted, pagan, heathen idolaters. He says this, I have put up with your idolatry. I have put up with your philosophers. I have given you time. But my patience has run out. And now I have a declaration to tell you, Athenians, and all people who walk the face of this earth. In other words, I have a command to give you because of who I just described God as. And look what he says in verse number 30. Therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now commanding you to repent. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should what? Repent. That the word declaring is actually translated command. It's a command. It's an imperative mode. God is not, and this is interesting, and R.C. Sproul brought this out, and I just wanted to share this with you. And I thought, that's an incredible insight. You know, many times when we give the gospel, we invite people to come. Well, you know, an invitation can be refused. I can invite you to come to a birthday party, but you can say, you know what, listen, I got something else going on that day, and I can't make it, so I have to refuse the invitation. That's not the mode here. The mode is God commands you to come. Why? Because you're created in his image and you're responsible to him. I'm commanding you now, being patient with you all this time, to repent of your idolatry and come to me. Come to me. That's what he is saying here. It's the repentance is the second thought. Usually shows that the first thought was wrong. How wrong they were about God. How wrong they were ultimately about Jesus. With your changed heart, turn away from your sin and unbelief and idolatry. Turn to the true God from your idols and your ignorance. Turn to Jesus Christ. So he is, in a sense, in our gospel presentations, we are commanding people to come. Is God not allowed to command his creatures to come to him? Can he not do that? Should he not do that? He has every right and authority to do it. Why? He gives you life. He gives you movement. He gives you being. He has every right to command you and I to repent of our sins and stop going the way you've been going, because it is the road to destruction and eternal damnation, and come and believe in my Son, Jesus Christ. That's the message, is it not? But he goes one step further than that. He not only says that God has been patient with you, he not only says that God now is commanding you right now to repent. Because you know what? You don't have another second. You don't have another day. Now is the acceptable day of salvation. And God is not inviting you. He is commanding you and all people to come. That's the gospel. He says this on top of all that. If you don't do that, and you stay in your darkness and blindness, if you stay worshiping your idols, God has fixed the day that he's going to judge all humanity. Look what he says in verse 31. He says this, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, he affirms the existence of the living God and preached Christ raised from the dead, saying this, listen, if you don't come at the command of God to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and Creator of all things, then you will come to the day where God has fixed a date. That means this, that date will come. And it's a date that you will not get out of. The authority of judgment has been given over to the Son. It tells us that in John chapter 5, right? That Jesus Christ is going to be the judge of all humanity. And not only is he going to be the judge as the Son of God, but as God and Creator. Because it was proved that he was God by defeating death and Satan on the cross and rising from the grave, right? The resurrection is the crowning point of the gospel. If Jesus did not raise, what's the point? But if he did, then there's not only new life now, there is a new life coming in the kingdom of God when it's going to be recreated, made new. However you want to think of it, there's going to be a new thing going on, and all of us who know Christ are going to be part of it, and it's going to be phenomenal. That's what we look forward to. But for those who do not obey the command to come, God has fixed a day that you will be judged by the very one you rejected. And that will be a final decision on that day. That either you will go into the presence of God or you will go into eternal damnation and destruction and pay off your debt that you owe God for all eternity. In fact, you'll never be able to pay it off. But all those who know Christ, he has eternally paid your debt. And so you are free. God's grace is available to you in the command to come to Jesus Christ, and you are made right with God, and you are set free from your guilt. Your sins are wiped away, and now you have entryway into the kingdom of God, because the moment you met Christ and began to follow him and live for him, you became a citizen of the kingdom of God. Amen? That's where you're heading. That's where you're going. But as always, what's so amazing to me is if you look in verse 32, the results of this message, it varied. Look what it says. Some mocked in verse 32. They were, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they began to sneer. In verse 32 also, some postponed the decision. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. And then, of course, verse number 34, and this is the purpose of God. Others believed and were saved. Some men joined him and believed. A member of the Athenian council, among whom also was Dionysus, and a member of the council, and then a wealthy woman, verse number 34, named Damaris, and then others with them. See, the gospel went out and the command went out and some came. And they are going to be now the ones that are going to be the spokesmen right there in Athens. As Paul leaves out, a church is formed. And now the gospel continues on, right? So the gospel message destroyed speculation in every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and took every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that's what it will do every time. The results are not ours. The results are God. But the purpose of preaching the gospel is always there. That God will command men to come and they will hear his voice and they will follow him. Following means obey him, right? With all it takes in Scripture, that's what they'll do. And he will keep them, cause them to persevere right to the end. And in that perseverance, there will be human responsibility and there will be divine sovereignty mixed together, that God is moving our wills, I believe, to one place, that we would love Christ. Right? These things, what does he say in Romans 8:28? He tells us that all things work together for the good to those who what? Love God. We talk about God's love and God's love for humanity, but do we talk much about our love for God? It says those things work together for the good to those who love God. Who are those who love God? Those who are in that chain of being called and justified and sanctified and ultimately will be what? Glorified. That's who the real believers are. Praise God for who he is and for what he has done. What great things he has done. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You have been kind and patient with us. You have been overwhelmingly good to us. You have, Lord, told us the truth. You pulled back no punches. You did not speak in dark places, but on rooftops. And I thank you, Lord. And I ask you, Lord, this morning, will you heighten our understanding of who you are? Will you bring us to a place that we grow more deeply in love with you? That our life is characterized by obedience to Christ. And Lord, will you bring those who do not know you to obey the command of the gospel so they can be saved and not condemned for all eternity? Will you do that, Lord? Thank you that you have promised us in your word you will accomplish these things. And I pray that you would continue to do so for the sake of the glory of your awesome name. Now, Lord, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, Lord, please allow us to examine ourselves and really think about the death of Christ and what it means. Lord, search us and try us, so if there's any selfishness or greed or bitterness or uncleanness or sin in our life of any sort, please allow us to get it before you and get it right. For we know, Lord, this whole thing about self-examination and confession, the Lord's table prods us every month to practice this needful exercise. So, Lord, we're already hedging against sin. And Lord, now allow us to partake of the elements in a way that is honoring to you and pleasing in your sight. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.